It is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I want to join with Brother Matt in welcoming you. I want to encourage everybody this morning to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. You know, I've been thinking about the sermons that I've preached, and of course, as a preacher, you keep a record of everything you've discussed and everything you've preached, and go back through it regularly just to see what topics I've been hitting on and what topics I've not been talking much about. And I noticed in the sermons that I've preached, awful lot of sermons about knowing God, knowing the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father and Son, knowing them better. And that's absolutely vital. We have to know that. But I noticed something else as well that I guess I'd never really thought much about. I haven't preached very many sermons at all about our adversary, about getting to know him better. Because if God, and I'm speaking of the Godhead, if God is the most important one for us to know, then it would seem to me the adversary's got to come next. Otherwise, he may trick us. Otherwise, he may convince us to make choices, decisions that we have no business making. And if we're going to stand up to Satan, we need to be aware of who and what he is, of how he operates, of his characteristics and his traits. That way, if we ever see any of those characteristics or traits in ourselves, well, we'll be equipped to recognize them and deal with them properly. I want to start this morning by opening our Bible to Revelation chapter 12. And I want to notice a statement made there in that verse, a particular moniker given to Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. This is what the passage says. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Now notice this. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." In that place, Satan is referred to as the accuser of our brothers. Now, when we think about accusation, we understand that some accusations are very valid, needful even. But we understand that others are based upon flat-out lies, with no evidence or no proof to substantiate them at all. Perhaps the best example of those, I'm not using best in a good sense here, comes from Satan himself in Job 1 and 2. You may recall that God himself testified to the faithfulness of Job, even saying, "There's no one else like him." And Satan, with absolutely no evidence, absolutely no proof to substantiate the claim at all, accused Job of essentially being a bribed believer. "He only believes in you because you've given him this stuff. Take it away. He'll curse you to his face." Well, Job didn't do that. There was no evidence that he would. Okay, well, the only reason he trusts in you at all is because he's healthy. You take away his health, he'll curse you right to your face. Took away his health. Job stayed true. False accusations. Accusations built upon lies. Do you know what Satan has done? So very successfully. He has convinced so many in our world today to join Him in this work. So many in our world today to accuse, not because there's evidence to base the accusation upon, because they just don't like the individual they're trying to hurt in some way. I want you to look with me, if you will, at a few passages in the Scriptures of individuals taught and trained by Satan. Let's start by going to Job. We're going to look at one of the things a friend, a so-called friend of Job's, had to say. Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. If you've ever thought to yourself that the health and wealth gospel mentality is something that's come about just within the last half century or so, I think this verse is going to show you that's not so. Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 says this: "Remember," now this is Eliphaz the Temanite, he's talking to Job, "remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the righteous, or the upright rather, cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed." What was he saying to Job? No righteous person has ever had to suffer anything in this life. Only bad people do. So Job, I don't know what it is, but boy, you are a horrible sinner. So go ahead and tell me what you've done. False accusations. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, 22 through 24. Matthew 12, 22 through 24. Got to note an accusation the Pharisees leveled at Jesus here. It says this: "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Did you notice why they said that and when they said that? It's when they heard the crowd. When they heard those people, they held so much influence over, look at that other man, and say, could this be him? When they heard that, and they saw that perhaps they were losing their audience, they were losing their influence, then flew out that accusation. Well, it's only because of Satan, the prince of demons, that he cast out demons. Where was the evidence? Where was anything that would seem to hint at that? Absolutely nothing. This is that last passage here, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, you actually have the phrase that I want to pick up on in this place. At the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is warning Timothy of the difficulties that were to come, and actually were already there. Part of the peril he lists down in verse 3 is that individuals, certain individuals, would become false accusers. False accusers. And I think that, as we all know, a great many people have become false accusers. If there is one thing that adults have learned, it is that anyone can accuse anyone of anything at any time. We are firmly entrenched right in the middle of election season. It would be amusing if it wasn't so sad to see the sheer amount of unfounded accusations being tossed in all different directions. Not just between the two candidates themselves, but between those who support them. Well, there are their fair share of true accusations. There's also a great many that cannot in any way, shape, or form be substantiated. And in fact, the evidence is against it. We see these things all the time. Anybody can be a false accuser. Turn your Bibles back with me, if you will, to Job 16. I want to read verse 4. Job 16 and verse 4. And I want to notice something that Job himself says here. Job 16 and verse 4. Now, we're right in the middle of Job's friends attempting to comfort him, I guess. I mean, that's, I guess, what they said they were doing. They were doing the exact opposite. They were accusing him over and over and over of some horrible sin, some unspecified sin that he had not committed. And look at what he says in verse 4. I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. Job said, I could do what you're doing now. It doesn't take anything special to give false accusations. Job said, I could do this if our roles were reversed. The Pharisees show us that whenever somebody doesn't like someone else, doesn't like them personally, doesn't like what they're saying, what they're teaching, what they're doing, so often, man will come up with something. It's the old throw it against the wall and see what will stick. Come up with some accusation, no matter how unfounded it may be, in an effort to bring them down. When I was preparing for this sermon, just for my own benefit and just to see what would pop up, I Googled people accusing people, just to see. And right there on the first page was a list of 25 individuals, the top 25 wrongly accused individuals, and what those false accusations did to them going forward. You know what wrongly accused means, falsely accused? Lied about. That's what it means. 25 of the top people lied about and what it did to them. The very fact that was on the first page of a list based upon accusation shows us just how effective Satan has been. And let's not think for a moment this hasn't gotten into the church. I obviously wasn't alive in the 50s and 60s when the institutional battles were reaching their pinnacles within the body of Christ. But I have many of the periodicals that were around at that time and have spoken to a great many brethren who were fighting those battles at the time. And it is amazing to me, not in a good way, it's amazing to me, the accusations that were leveled against certain brethren. Those brethren who were opposed to church-supported orphan homes, church-supported missionary societies. It's amazing to me to hear them or read them actually be brethren saying this now. Brethren actually accusing them in these words of being orphan haters. And some of them had actually adopted children in their family, but they wouldn't support that institution. They were orphan haters. Or individuals who spent 2-3 months a year with their congregation that they were a part of, having sent them to another part of the world to evangelize, but because they wouldn't support that institution, the missionary society, they were called anti-missionary, anti-evangelism. These are people who don't want to do anything when it comes to evangelism. False lying accusations from brethren. I myself, in speaking to
certain Christians who were openly fellowshipping those living in error and openly teaching error have been accused of possessing an unchristlike spirit. Of disagreeing merely because I have an agenda. It's amazing, brethren, how when we disagree with someone, whether we do so from Scripture or not, how often we believe we can see right into their heart and decipher what they're thinking at that moment. Decipher why they're doing what they're doing. See their motives and judge them perfectly. It's amazing how that happens. The problem with that, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. The first part of the verse says this, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" Brethren, God has never, ever encouraged His people to lob false accusations among themselves as brethren or at people out in the world. I want to tell you something. We sin when we do that. I want you to think about that. We sin when we do that. You go onto Facebook, and you see how quickly brethren sometimes pick up on false accusations and then put them out there, put their name to it. False accusations, things that can't be substantiated. That's sin, brethren. That's sinful. And when that happens, it is never the Father's will that's being accomplished. It's the adversary's. It is never God's work that's being done. It's the adversary's work. I want to consider just for a moment three results of following Satan's example when it comes to this topic. Number one, brethren are seriously wounded. Go back to Job. I want to look at the first few verses of chapter 16. Now, we've been in 16. But I want to consider just the first three verses, and I think as we do, we're going to see Job's heart was breaking here. Besides all of the difficulty he was experiencing, having lost family, having lost his possessions, having lost his health, his friends were breaking his heart with these false accusations. This is what he says to them. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you should answer?" As his entire life was crumbling around him, there were his companions leveling false accusations and just piling up pain upon pain. I've been falsely accused. I'm sure that you have as well. Let me give you an example. Some of you know this. A couple of years ago, I was here at the building. We got a phone call. Answered it. It was a woman in West Virginia. It was a grandmother thinking about sending their grandchildren to UK. I don't know if they ever did or not. But part of what they were considering was a congregation to attend, which is a wonderful consideration, and they should have done that. She said, "I have some questions for you and some concerns about University Heights." I said, "Okay." She says, "Is it true that you all are premillennial?" I said, "No. No, it's not premillennial." And I just assumed that this must have been a charge leveled at the church some 30, 40 years ago. So I just mentioned, "How long ago was it that you happened to hear this?" She said, "An individual who's part of my congregation stopped and visited about a year ago, about 3 years ago now. And the man who was preaching Sunday morning was premillennial." I happen to know the man who was preaching Sunday morning. I've known him intimately for 38 years. I know for a fact that man is not premillennial. I know for a fact he's never said anything that would hint that he was premillennial. And yet that accusation was bouncing around a congregation in West Virginia. I didn't ask for the individual's name, but I did ask her, you let him know. And you let the people there who are being told this know that is absolutely not true. And she said that she would. You know what it does? It hurts reputations. It hurts reputations for absolutely no reason. None at all. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, it's evident that even Paul's reputation was hurt among the Corinthian brethren because he had enemies there who were spreading things about him and was hurting him and hurting the way certain ones viewed him. Verse 2 and verse 10. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. You think of anybody less likely to walk according to the flesh than the Apostle Paul? What evidence was there? There was absolutely none. Verse 10, for they say, well, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. These brethren even managed to take Paul's unwillingness to accept monetary support from the Corinthians, even took that and somehow turned it into a moral failure and accused him falsely even in that. Look at 11 and 12, verses 7 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 11. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in this way. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. That's Paul, brethren. Paul having to deal with false accusations from his own brethren. I think of a fairly modern example that I heard of. It's actually repeated over and over, almost seems monthly here in our country. An individual was falsely accused, tried in the media, as is so often the case. Everyone just concluded that the individual had done what he was accused of doing, which was heinous. And then he was cleared of all charges by a jury of his peers and by a judge. And in an interview, the man said, well, fine, great. But where am I supposed to go to get my reputation back? That's a good question. And the truth was, he'd never get it back. Not to where it was before. Turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. The passage says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Can you think about that idea of a good name, a good reputation? When Paul would speak to Timothy and offer the qualifications for the elders, one of them was having a good reputation among outsiders, being spoken well of. Also being blameless, somebody that's not having accusations leveled against him, or accusations at least, that could be substantiated. It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation. It takes many times one false accusation to ruin it. I don't know who that individual in West Virginia is, but there may be some people there who think Adam Blitmer is premillennial. All because of that accusation. And there may be some who thinks University Heights is a premillennial congregation because they let that man stand up there and preach. All because of a false accusation. How sad when a Christian's reputation or a congregation's reputation is injured by a brother or sister in Christ accusing them of things that aren't true. You know what else it does? It just poisons the atmosphere among brethren. Think about Paul there with the Corinthians. He loved that church. It's so obvious that he did. But he wasn't able to teach them, to encourage them, and to build them up as thoroughly as he would like, because he had to use so much of the second letter he sent to them defending his actions and answering false accusations that his enemies, who, by the way, were enemies for no other reason but that they were jealous of him, his enemies had leveled these charges against them or against him. And there's Paul taking so much time having to explain himself when not a one of the accusations were true. Turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs 18. Let's look at verse 8. Proverbs 18 and verse 8. Proverbs 18:8 says this, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." You know, it's sad that sometimes words of praise and encouragement do not spread nearly as rapidly or as widely as accusations do. And those few Christians, because I do believe it's few, those few Christians who aren't that interested in spreading words of praise often flock to the one who begins to whisper false accusations and are so quick to spread those things. It's sad. And I believe Satan is delighted when brethren are so quick to believe negative, accusatory things that they hear from other brethren with absolutely no evidence being provided at all. In fact, it can even get to the point where religious people are motivated by a desire to accuse. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to a couple of passages. Let's go first to Mark 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Mark chapter 3, 1 and 2, then we'll go to John chapter 8. Mark chapter 3, 1 and 2 says this, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he could heal him or would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Now think about that. We're talking about Jesus performing a miracle, healing a man. I mean, you talk about evidence, there's evidence to substantiate his claims, and yet they were only looking because they wanted to accuse him. That was their motivation. John chapter 8, verse 3 through the first part of verse 6. John 8, verse 3 through the first part of verse 6 says this,
Verse 3 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." It's stunning to consider how poisoned the atmosphere must have become between Jesus and his enemies, and not because of the actions of the Lord, but because of their great jealousy and hatred of him. What a terrible thing that is. But you know, Satan, these aren't bad things to him. Right? This is what he's aiming for. This is what he wants. This is the devil's doctrine. No evidence? No problem. Go ahead and make the accusation anyway. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. There's a statement made here to Timothy by Paul specifically relating to elders. Now, in this place, don't believe he's speaking of elders just as an older Christian. I believe he's speaking of the office of the eldership. 1 Timothy 5 and 19, I want you to notice what's said here. 1 Timothy 5:19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now think about what that's saying. That's saying if Adam has an issue with one of the elders, and Adam's upset about it, and Adam feels like he's going to go around and tell people, your responsibility to Adam would be, you shut this thing down now. You've got no one else. It's just you. Not even going to admit it. Not even going to admit it. And it said, not just that you have two or three willing to do it, but on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So two or three witnesses who just happen not to like an elder is not good enough. There can't even be a charge leveled if there's no evidence. Think about that. Now, yes, that's speaking specifically about the eldership, but does not the application apply at all when it's extended? I certainly think that it does. Consider the example of Paul. Go to Galatians 2 and 14. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. Galatians 2 and verse 14. This is what it says. I just want to look at the first part. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas." He didn't accuse Cephas, that's of course Peter, until he saw, he witnessed, there was evidence. And then there was something that Paul would say after that. Satan says, no evidence, no problem. God says, if you're going to accuse, there'd better be evidence there. What else Satan says? No love? No worries? Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read a well-known passage on love here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through the first part of verse 8. Just the very first sentence in verse 8. This is what it says. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Now, brethren, that's how love is described. Where in that list does false accusation fall? Where in that list do we find its motive?
not just to accuse ourselves, but even to willingly hear, it's not there. Why? Because it's the opposite of love. Satan likes that. God doesn't. The golden rule? Don't worry about it. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Another well-known verse. Many of us have known this verse for a very, very long time, even from the children's classes. It says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." When was the last time you woke up in the morning and thought to yourself, "I really could use a good false accusation today"? None of us have done that. We don't want that. We don't want anybody to accuse us falsely. And since that's the case, we don't need to be out there doing it to others. John, through inspiration, called Satan the accuser of our brethren. He does not need our help to accomplish his diabolical work. And that's what it is. So what do we know about Satan? Well, one of his traits, he's a false accuser. And so if we look at ourselves and we find the desire to falsely accuse, we find the motive to falsely accuse, then we need to think about what Jesus said to certain individuals in John chapter 8 and verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil. I don't want him to be my father. I know you don't want him to be yours." So consider the things we've talked about this morning about our adversary. Let's make sure, should this temptation arise, we be prepared for it. And through prayer and meditation on God's Word, we overcome it. As Brother John mentioned in his prayer and as Matt mentioned in his announcements, we've had two young ladies render their obedience to Christ here recently. And it's such a wonderful thing. James led the prayer upstairs this morning in the college young adult class. And he mentioned in his prayer that we know angels are rejoicing. That's absolutely right. Perhaps you are prepared this morning to become the reason for their rejoicing. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because He is. Are you willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and to be baptized in water, to have your sins washed clean from your soul? If the answer to those questions is yes, I can promise you this. The Lord is right now ready to receive you. So please, come forward now as together we stand and sing.